Please do take a seat, and we're going to have our reading from the Bible now, and we're going to look at John. I'm going to read John 1, verses 1 to 18. So if you could turn with me to that, it's on page 750 of the Church Bibles. Just to say, it's our usual custom to work through passages in the Bible and work through whole books. And you'll be aware that we're midway through a series on John's Gospel. And so Tom has already preached on this passage. So what we're doing today, as I'll explain a bit later, is something a little bit different. We're not going to be working through verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, but focus on a particular bit which is relevant to the topic we're thinking about today. So if in reading this you just think, oh, I'd like to know a bit more about John 1, 1 to 18, go to our website, listen to what Tom has got to say on that. Or you can come and talk to us afterwards, but that would be an obvious place to start. So let's read John 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human's decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that's helpful. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions, as is the custom here. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son into this world as our Saviour. And we ask now, as we think about how do we understand this and what other people have said about why you sent your Son, please would you give us understanding. We're very aware of our own failings and weaknesses and the way that we don't understand things rightly as we should. And we do ask, particularly as we look at this part of John's Gospel, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand the truth of why Jesus came. Please give us a greater confidence in our Saviour. And also, please help us to see the significance of this for a world who so desperately needs such a Saviour, and that you might help us to and equip us to engage with those we love at Christmas time. So pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. We've probably gathered over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be considering the question, why was Jesus born? Or more precisely, why did God become a man? Or more precisely still, why did God the Son take on a human nature? Or simply, why did the Son become incarnate? It's a question we're going to consider this week and next week. But each week we're going to do something a little bit different. Because each week we're going to consider a wrong answer to the question, why was Jesus born? So there's one wrong answer this week and one wrong answer next week. And I pick these two particular wrong answers because they're important ones for us to understand for two reasons. The first, by contrast, the wrong answers will help us to understand the truth of the incarnation better. Okay? So to say it's not this and it's not this, but it's this, is a bit more illuminating than just saying it's this. Secondly, they'll help us to understand and I pray will help us to help others who may well have been influenced by these alternative views. Now, a lot of people are talking about the Nativity at the moment. All over the world, nativities are being performed in tea towels and other garments. I bumped into one of my neighbours the other day and their grandson was with them. And as I was chatting to them, they said that this little boy was in the school play the following day. And I asked him, what was he going to be? And he beamed back at me and said, I'm going to be a king. I think it was one of the wise men. Now, I appreciate that people aren't really talking about the significance of the nativity. They're just sort of telling the story. But we are only one step away. And so today and next Sunday will help us to engage with our friends and family and colleagues about why Jesus was born. So, why was Jesus born? Well, today's wrong answer is this. We're going to spend about 10 minutes thinking about this wrong answer, and then spend the last of our time thinking about why it's wrong and how it helps us to appreciate the right answer better. Now, today's wrong view was proposed by a man called Charles Gore. He's dead now. We're not responsible for that. He was born in 1853 and died in 1932. And so I don't think any of us were there. But in 1891, he gave a series of lectures in Oxford called The Incarnation of the Son of God. And it was here that he explained his view of why Jesus was born. And helpfully, his answer is summarized in one of the sentences that he spoke in his first lecture that I printed on your sheets for you. And he said this: Jesus Christ incarnate is the legitimate climax of natural development. Now, I hope you don't mind me quoting it to you because it's a bit of a funny kind of way of speaking. But I wanted to start with a quote just to make it real to us. Now, this isn't some idea that I'm making up. This was somebody who said this and taught this. Okay. So let's just break down that sentence to help us understand what Charles Gore is saying. And we're going to work backwards through the sentence. So do you notice, first of all, that Charles talks about natural development at the end there. And he's referring to the idea that the world is in a process of evolution. And in particular, he's referring to the idea that throughout history, humans have been growing and evolving in their understanding of God. Charles then talks about the legitimate climax of natural development. And here he's referring to the idea that the natural development of the world has an end to which it's working towards. The natural growth of human understanding of God is working towards a final goal. And so we have Jesus Christ incarnate, is the legitimate climax of natural development. Charles is saying that Jesus is the end of the natural process of human enlightenment. That he is the fully evolved, enlightened man. He's the pinnacle of the evolutionary process. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment to consider how influential this teaching became. Now, Charles Gall was not some nutter that nobody listened to. His lectures were published in the book and have been widely circulated. The book's available on Amazon. You can buy this year's reprint for £17.45. But actually, Gall's ideas were previously published 2 years earlier in a book that he edited called Lux Mundi, which means Light of the World. Now, this book ran to 15 editions, and the extent of the reprinting is an indication of the book's circulation. So, in other words, Gall's teaching has been widely published and has been very influential and popular. Why? Where did Gall get his idea from? Why did he decide to run with it? Why was it so influential? Well, there's no easy answer to this question. But it's very interesting to consider the ideas of his day as they influenced both Gall's thinking and the thinking of the people who received his teaching. Now, no doubt Gall was influenced in many ways, but it would seem that a key influence on him was a Thomas Green, a contemporary of Gall in Oxford. He's also dead. But before we get to Thomas Green, we need to note that Green himself was strongly influenced by someone else, a George Hegel. So let's go back to Hegel first and see the progression of influence. So from Hegel to Green to Gall. Yeah, Hegel's dead as well. Hegel was a German philosopher who developed a theory that history was on the move upwards. Now, he's saying two things about history here. On the one hand, he's saying history is dynamic, it's on the move. And he's saying that history is optimistic, it's on the move upwards. And his theory was quite sophisticated and actually included the mechanism by which history was on the move upwards. Now, the area in which Hegel was applying his theory was at the level of states and nations. So he was interested in politics and revolution and governments. That was, you know, where he was thinking. So that's Hegel. Now, Thomas Green, he took Hegel's theory of history is on the move upwards and applied it not at the level of states and nations, but to explain the evolution of humanity itself. So Green used Hegel's theory to explain how we got from animal to human with both mind and spirit. Now, at this point, have a guess who one of Green's contemporaries was. Charles Darwin. And in many ways, Green's theory can be seen as an application of Darwin's theory of evolution to the human mind and spirit. And this, of course, adds credibility to Green's theory because it's able to coexist alongside Darwin's. Okay, see if we're all with us. So Hegel is thinking that history is on the move upwards. And he's thinking in terms of state and nation. Green applies Hegel's theory to explain the move from animal to human with mind and spirit. And this is where Charles Gall takes up the baton. Gall extends Green's theory by adding in the incarnation. In particular, Gall understands the incarnation as the completion of green's natural process in the development of humanity. Okay, so you've got histories on the move upwards, animal to human with mind and spirit. And if you like, Gore comes along and just sort of tops that off with the incarnation as the final sort of climax. And so that's why you get, in Gore's own words that we considered earlier, Jesus Christ incarnate is the legitimate climax of natural development. Is that kind of making sense so far? Yeah? This is, by the way, next week is the more simple alternative view. So this is a little bit more complicated, but, you know, yeah, that's where we are. Now, what we see here is an example of how someone's theology can be influenced by the ideas of the day. So the picture is not so much that Charles woke up one morning and thought, I have a new idea about why Jesus was born. But rather, over a process of time, he was influenced by the ideas of others, who themselves were influenced by the ideas of others. And in that process of influence, there came a point where his own thoughts began to crystallise and then eventually became to be presented as these lectures in Oxford. Now, at this point, we've not talked about the Bible. And you might think Gore didn't use the Bible. Well, you'd be wrong, because he was, after all, a theologian and an Anglican bishop. And in particular, Gore appeals to John chapter 1, verse 9, to prove that his views are from the Bible. Which is interesting for us, because we've been looking at John's Gospel, so it's quite nice to be able to have a look at how he's using the Bible and how later on that's different from the way that we're understanding what's been written. But for now, if you would turn to John chapter 1 for me, it's on page 750 of the Church Bibles, and I'd like to read again chapter 1 verse 9. So just give you a minute to turn to that. So John 1 verse 9 says this: the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, Gore doesn't understand this verse as primarily about what Jesus came to do at the incarnation. Gore understands this verse as primarily about what Jesus has been doing throughout history. And if you look there, you know the bit where it says, the true light that gives light to every man? He interprets that as the presence of Jesus Christ in everyone, giving them the light of reason. So what he's saying is that throughout history, the light, Jesus, has been enlightening all men and women with the light of spiritual, moral, and intellectual reason. And so, putting the whole sentence together, Gore understands chapter 1, verse 9 of John as saying that this light that's been giving humanity understanding has come into the world at the incarnation. That Jesus Christ is the climax of where humanity is going and what it is becoming. Happy with that? And so, at the very least, we can't simply say Gore doesn't use the Bible. Now, he might not use it extensively or adequately or accurately, but the scriptural appeal is there. Now, Charles Gore's view of the incarnation has led to some major criticisms against the evangelicals. And I'm going to mention three now. And the reason I want to mention these is to help us to see what's at stake, why this matters, and why the truth of the incarnation is worth fighting for. So, three objections, or three criticisms against the evangelicals. The first is this. Gore allows the incarnation to function as a focus of thought that is separate from the cross. So according to Gore, the cross is no longer central to the incarnation, but secondary. And actually, Gore believed that the incarnation would have happened regardless of whether the fall happened. And this perception generated the charge against cross-centered evangelical theology that there's more to it than that. The criticism is that evangelicalism distorts Christianity by overemphasizing the cross. You're always talking about Jesus and his death. And that overemphasis is like majoring on a minor. The implication is that evangelical emphasis on the cross and resurrection do not teach the whole counsel of God. And so evangelicals need to move beyond the theology of the cross to something more rounded. The second criticism is that according to Gore, the incarnation is a very affirming event for humanity, as it sees Jesus Christ as the approving guide to the world's historical process. And you can see the influence of Hegel here, because if you remember Hegel's theory was a very optimistic view of histories on the move upwards. And so the implication is that evangelicalism is seen as dour and pessimistic, with its stress on the continuing desperate state of fallen humanity. And so you might sum up the criticism against evangelicals in the phrase, "You're too negative." And then thirdly, Gore's understanding that Christ is universally present in all people results in a tendency to give an elevated place for human reason and thinking. And this can be seen in just another quote from Gore in his first lecture. Or maybe it's his second, one of the first two. And he says this: "Philosophy was thus to the Greeks as the law to the Jews, a divine preparation for him who was to come." What he's saying is that Gore says Greek philosophy is an equally valid source of divine understanding as Old Testament law. And so evangelicals are criticized for being too narrow because they won't look outside the Bible. So there's quite a lot at stake here. Gore's teaching affects the understanding of the cross, the understanding of humanity, and the understanding of the Bible. So how do we think about Gore's view? Now, I've already suggested how Gore seems to have been heavily influenced by the ideas of his day. So I want to give over our remaining time to consider Gore's use of the Bible. Because you remember, key to Gore's argument was his appeal to John 1, verse 9. And so let's have another look at that. If your Bibles have closed, it'd be helpful to turn back to that. It's on page 750 of the Church Bibles. And let me read again John chapter 1, verse 9. And it reads this: "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Now, remember, Gore's interpretation is that the true light that gives light to every man refers to the presence of Christ in everyone, giving them the light of reason. And that the light that's been given, giving humanity reason and understanding all the way through history, has finally come into the world at the incarnation. So is that right? Does his interpretation fit with the context of John 1? Well, let's have a look. And two places in John 1 I want us to see. And the first is John 1, verses 10 to 11. So let's read those. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, John's speaking here about the rejection of the light, the rejection of Jesus by the world and its own. And although if you read on in verse 12, the light is recognized by some through faith, it's by no means universal. Now, this lack of recognition of the light is also spoken of back in verse 5. So if you have a look with me in verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So again, John speaks of the light shining in the darkness, but the darkness not understanding it. And so in this way, the context of verse 9 is that of the light's rejection by the human race rather than the sharing of the light's values by the human race. Or to put another way, the context of John 1:9 doesn't suggest universal enlightenment and moral discernment, as Gaul suggests. But rather, central to John 1 is that humanity does not welcome the light. At this point, it's worth us thinking, well, what does John mean when he says in chapter 1, verse 9, that the true light that gives light to every man has come into the world? And we might say, well, look, Gore, what you say doesn't fit with the context. But what does it mean? Well, the verb gives light in verse 9 can mean light up, as in, you know, he lit up the room. And so the point here, to take the example, is not that the light means that the room can see, but that the room can be seen. And so in particular verse 9, this would give the sense that the light shows up every man and woman coming into the world. And one of the nice things about understanding it that way is that it fits with what John goes on to say in John chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, which speaks of Jesus Christ exposing, do you remember that bit, exposing the dark deeds of humanity. So it could be that Jesus gives light could mean the light exposes the darkness of humanity, exposes human sin. Okay? Now, a slight difficulty with that interpretation is that in John 3, 20-21, that's really about the incarnation and the reaction and humanity's reaction to it. Whereas back in John 1, verse 9, it does seem to be talking more generally about the state of humanity and not just the reaction to the incarnation. So I want to understand an alternative interpretation, which I think is more convincing. And this is to notice the link between two words in John's Gospel, light and life. You can see it first in John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So here John associates life and light. Now, that association becomes very strong in John chapter 8. So if you could flick on to me there in verse 12, a famous verse where Jesus is described as the light of the world. So let me read verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's really the second half of the verse that specifies the kind of light that Jesus is. He's the light of life. And this works as a contrast in this section of John's Gospel, because in John 8, it speaks of 8 verse 12, speaks of the world in darkness, and in 8 verse 21 as facing death. So if you like, light and life corresponds to another matching pair, darkness and death. In this way, to give light is another way of saying give life. And on this basis, back in John chapter 1 verse 9, it's not that the true light illuminates in the sense of giving reason and conscience, as Gore maintains, but rather that it illuminates in providing life. Now, I think that that second interpretation is more convincing, but to be fair, either of them should make us feel pretty uncomfortable with the way that Gore is wanting to understand John chapter 1, verse 9. And it is interesting, when you read him, he does just keep quoting John 1, verse 9, not sort of reading the Bible as in redemptive history terms in that sense. So, and I guess it is slightly harder work for us to sort of unpick that and just think, what does this verse mean in its context? That's always going to be a helpful way for us to begin to engage with different interpretations. So in summary then, if you're still with me, Gore's presentation of Christ as the climax of the natural process of the world is wrong. You knew that at the start because I said it was a wrong answer. And for two reasons. On the one hand, it's an imposition of the Bible's meaning of John 1:9. He's reading into John 1:9 what he wants to say, as well as he seems to be heavily influenced by the ideas of his day. Well, what then is the reason for Jesus being born? Why did God become a man? Why did God the Son take on a human nature? Why did the Son become incarnate? Well, we would want to answer that it was for us and for our salvation. And that was a conclusion adopted by our forefathers back in 325 AD, the First Council of Nicaea. Jesus didn't enter the world that was evolving quite nicely, thank you very much, so that what was left was for him simply to take his place as the crown of creation. Jesus came to a world that hated him and ultimately crucified him. A world that preferred lies and distortion instead of truth because its deeds were evil. But it was because of the Son's death and subsequent resurrection and ascension that God's Spirit would come and bring the forgiveness of sins and new life with God to all who believe in the Son. Jesus didn't come as the fully evolved man, but as the Saviour. Well, in a moment, I will open it up for any comments and questions that you might have. But let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to reflect on why Jesus was born, in particular for this alternative view proposed by Charles Gore. Please, would you help us to learn from this, to be aware of the way that our thinking about you can be influenced by the ideas of our day, and how that can lead us to impose a meaning on the Bible that isn't what the Bible says. We pray too that as we come across people who've been influenced by this alternative view, that understanding it might help us to help others. And we do thank you for the way that in considering what is not true does help us appreciate what is true. That rather than having this high view of humanity that was going along quite nicely and that Jesus is just the cherry on the cake, actually we find that Jesus came to a world that was hostile, hardened to you, but that you sent him as a saviour to us. And so we thank you for that and ask that that would help us to would remember that over the next few weeks as we celebrate Christmas, that we are celebrating the coming of our Saviour. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm not dreading this, but I don't know that much. So, comments or questions? Try and be a helpful time. Yes, Yvonne. So, I think it's helpful to, I think it's very helpful to be aware of how our framework affects how we understand individual kind of portions of scripture. And I guess and so I think it's going to be helpful to try and talk about, you know, redemptive history and the storyline of the Bible, because I think, you know, it's not just about John 1:9. You know, you just think actually the whole Bible tells the story of, you know, creation, fall, redemption, and so it kind of feels like there'd be lots of useful things to explore there, and actually paint a picture of humanity that is in desperate need of a saviour, rather than this sort of very optimistic view of where humanity's got to. But I take it it's probably one of these things where you have to kind of keep moving back. That, you know, on one hand, you just don't want to just talk generally. It's good to talk about individual verses. And then, wonderfully, we're praying, because our minds are darkened, and, you know, like kind of Romans 1, we're naturally suppressors of the truth. You know, we're praying that God would help people to understand. So it's interesting, one evangelist, John Chapman, he always used to say, as soon as he engaged in a conversation with somebody, he would be praying for them, that as he spoke God's truth, that God's Spirit would open their eyes. So I kind of think, what kind of feels like an impossible task? You know, if Charles Gore came in, you just think, well, you know, academically, I couldn't engage with that. But you just think, actually, we're called to be faithful and present the gospel, and that the gospel is powerful to reorientate people's thinking. So, I my guess is, though, on a slightly more encouraging note, is that in my experiences, and I talk for myself when I wasn't a Christian, is that many of us just haven't thought through any kind of framework. So even if you just say, oh, you know, you said that, and, you know, so I think one of the ways we might see Gore's teaching is when people say, oh, Jesus is just a good teacher, he's one teacher of many. You know, there's all kinds of, you know, and you can say, oh, that's interesting. You sound like you've got a little bit of, you know, Charles Gore's theology there. And they might say, what's that? And you say, well, let me do that. And they go, oh, actually, that actually does describe a little bit about the way I'm thinking. So I wonder if not only can we present a biblical worldview, but I think we're able to help others to see the contours of their worldview and their implications, if you see what I mean. So it's quite unusual, I think, to come across people who are actually thinking, I've read Charles Gore's lectures and I'm very familiar with John 1:9 and I know all the arguments. It's normally, I've heard one thing on breakfast TV, and, you know, that's and actually would appreciate help, not both understanding the biblical worldview, but their own worldview. So, okay. Anything else? Tom, do you want to add anything to that? Stephen.
Is it coming from a kind of humanist kind of this Hegel of humanist that is that is kind of this view that humanity is good, you know, and getting better? Is that where part of this idea comes from? We reject the idea that we're all sinful, we reject God.
Yeah, I'm Yeah, so I think, yeah, so the example, again, I know a bit about this, so not that much, but let me say what I do know. So one of the things that we didn't talk about is Hegel gives the mechanism for how he thinks society is on the move upwards. And one of the examples that's used is the French Revolution. So basically he said, so he's trying to explain, you know, why things are happening in states and why nations are developing as they are. And he had this thing, so he had a three-step process, and it was basically thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So basically three things happen to take a step forward on the move upwards. So let me give an example. So the thesis might be the French Revolution. The antithesis might be the chaos that reigned after that, because after revolution there's just disorder and whatever, and that these two interact to then produce a synthesis, which is the new sort of French constitution type thing. In other words, you move, so although this is a bit chaotic, you've taken, after those three steps, a step forward, and then that new state of affairs, that synthesis, forms the next thesis, and you have another dun 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 dun. And so he was thinking more about, you know, why are nations progressing as they do, and that was his sort of mechanism that he used to explain it. So, and that's what he was, that was the realm that he was sort of thinking.
Is that more what God was thinking then, or
So I guess what they're doing is it's the same sort of theory, history's on the move upwards, but they're just thinking of applying it to different aspects of the world. So if you like, Hegel was thinking states and nations. Green comes along and tries to think, actually, we can have a kind of a cosmic view of the whole world, and this explains how we go from inorganic to animal to human. Do you know what I mean? So there's that sort of like we can actually understand humanity from that view. If like Gore comes along, who's a theologian, and just thinks, oh, if I pop the incarnation on the top, you know, this all fits, and I can stand along with these other people, and it all kind of works together. So it kind of feels like it's the same idea, but they're sort of applying it into different spheres that sort of interest them. Which I guess is one of the things why the danger of, well, I guess, the problem with being influenced by the, sorry, one of the attractive things about being influenced by the ears of our day is that we can sit side by side with people, because we're all like, we all believe the same theory. It's just, we just adapt it to the things that interest us. Pardon? Does Theo have a question? He's asleep. Okay, he's probably thinking deep thoughts. We will leave it there. I just turned myself off. we'll leave it there. If you do have any more, I mean, I appreciate that we've covered quite a lot, so do listen again, it'll be on the website, but let's just chat to one another, because I think it is something really underpinning the way that people are thinking today.